There's a saying that goes, if you want it done right, you've got to do it yourself. I assume that probably most everyone here has at some time or another said this or mumbled it under their breath to or about someone. Or maybe you've had it said to you or about you by some frustrated boss or parent. Sometimes, maybe rightly so, maybe you weren't keeping up doing your job. Sometimes simply because maybe what you were doing wasn't being done at the same speed or in the same manner that was expected, and patience might have been a virtue in need of exercise at the time. But when something must be done with absolute perfection, done with no room for any error at all, that something cannot be trusted in the hands of imperfect men. When that is a must, then God himself must directly or indirectly do it. We see him doing this in scriptures infallibly in four different ways. Most obvious in the book of Genesis and other places, by decree. He simply said, let there be, and there was. And there was no way that what he decreed was not going to be. We see it by angelic messenger at times in the Old and the New Testament, the Lord sending angelic beings, messengers, to speak his word to men. We see this by prophet, men themselves chosen by God to speak his words to other men, not their own, but his words. And we see this by inspiration, which is the entirety of the book of the Bible. Inspiration is distinctive in that Paul, when we hear the words of Paul, we're hearing Paul. You can go to every one of the epistles that he wrote, and you will find certain words and phrases and so forth that are distinct to the Apostle Paul. And so in inspiration, God leaves the distinct individual intact, but at the same time then infallibly controls the content. And so when Paul is speaking as Paul, he is also speaking biblically and infallibly by inspiration so that the content is correct and accurate and the word, so we can trust that it's indeed the word of God. By these things, God either commands or communicates his absolute will and truth to us so that what he intends is said or done is said or done as intended, directly, by decree, or indirectly, by whatever chosen instrument he chooses. Now, this entire first chapter of Luke is an example of this type of issue here. The more extraordinary acts of God do these extraordinary events, causes him to do it right by doing it himself. First, he sends the angel Gabriel to both Zacharias and to Mary to say exactly what he intended to say. We see the chastisement of dumbness, the inability to speak on Zacharias for 9 months because of unbelief. We see the conception of the well-aged and barren Elizabeth, the otherwise impossible conception of the Virgin Mary, the spirit-filled knowledge of Elizabeth that Mary's presence, she just breaks out into spirit-filled praise of God. And of course, the beautifully constructed adoration of God in the prophecy or the song of Mary. Now today, as we begin to come to the end of chapter 1, we're not there yet, we'll be there next week, we find the now loosed tongue of the priest Zacharias speaking as the prophet Zacharias, a one and only time in his life that he is speaking in such a way. That praise alluded to in verse 64 in chapter 1, where it says, and his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake and praised God, is now stated in verses 67 through 80. That praise is what we're going to read through today. Declaring truths, yet unrevealed. Andrew talked about the new song that we did. He called it mystery. A mystery is, it just means that God is giving us things for yet he has yet to reveal to us secrets and things that are to come that we do not fully yet comprehend. And so the truths in this prophecy that we're going to be reading here are unrevealed in detail and unknown even to the prophet. It's not that the prophet, it's not that Zacharias as a priest is unfamiliar with the things that he's saying, but he doesn't understand yet their context. Because if you want it done absolutely right, without the possibility of error, and you're God, then you do it yourself. This time indirectly through Zacharias. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Let's read verses 67 through 80. We're only going to be going through verse 75 today. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking of John, filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, some refer to this as the Song of Zacharias. J.C. Ryle, in fact, calls it the Divine Hymn. Some, you'll find it maybe noted above as the Benedictus. That's actually taken from the Latin word for blessed in verse 68. I cannot for the life of me figure out where the idea that this is a song comes from. I did my due diligence. Maybe Andrew can fill me in later, but I couldn't find anything. No one offers an explanation for why they choose that term, and there's nothing in the text to affirm it. So we're just going to call it Zechariah's prophecy, probably the heading in your Bible anyway. Now, this section of Luke is divided into two parts. Verses 67 through 75, the focus is on Messiah, Jesus himself that is coming, the gospel in the flesh. Verses 76 through 80, the focus is on John, the herald of Messiah, who will come in due time. Presented by Zacharias, as it should be, from the greater, from Christ, to the lesser, to John. And Zacharias' joy over the birth of John doesn't alter that truth. He speaks in that moment, in this moment when he spoke, as prophet. Be very clear. Prophets were not free to make up their own truths, to make up their own stories, to make up their own predictions. They came and spoke the word that God gave them to speak. And so now Zacharias, the prophet, is speaking God's words and not his own. Now, I'm going to cover this section today in really broad strokes. We might call it sort of a prophetic preview. Let me tell you something. Doing it in the long way, working through each one of these prophecies and unfolding it throughout the Old Testament text is actually easier than it is making it shorter. Andrew will tell you that sometimes condensing things and figuring out what to say is much more difficult than not. But I think if I took the time to unfold all of the Old Testament connections and meanings, we might be here until sometime in 2022. And I didn't want to do that. Especially with Christmas coming up, although we're going to have Christmas early this year. We're going to get into chapter 2 ahead of December. So in short, this prophecy begins actually with a doxology in verse 68. It says, "Blessed eulogetas," that means adored be the Lord God of Israel. And let's be very clear, adoration of God is worship of God. So when they say, "Adored be the Lord God of Israel," they are saying, we are worshiping, we are adoring the Lord God of Israel. Worship, that belongs to the source and cause of everything that's going to follow this and the gospel presentation, and everything that led up to it in the past. This is followed by the eulogeo, the benediction, the acknowledgement of God's blessings to his praise and glory in everything that is going on, and to us, what God is doing blesses us. So the benediction is, here's what God is doing for us, because, verse 68, it says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The benediction is about the blessing of the visitation and the redemption of the people of God by God himself. Literally translated, it says, he has looked upon his people with regard and care for their need to be ransomed. I thought it was nice that the new song that we did actually used that term. It means you're being held by something that requires a payment to be made. And we are held by sin and in need of ransom from that sin. And so in response to that, verse 69 says, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in need of ransom. Now the horn in this context is a reference to power. That's the picture. Power, depicted in Scripture, not often, but when it is, by the he-goat, or the ram, or the bull, prophetically. Generally in reference to lesser or greater powers, or empires, as it is in Daniel chapter 8. If I was doing this in a more full term, we'd go back to Daniel 8, but we are not. But here he is called the horn of salvation, the power of salvation. He is the power to rescue and deliver to safety those that need to be ransomed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul calls the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God, the ransoming power of God who has visited us for salvation to everyone who believes. And this horn, it says, this power is raised up in the house of his servant David. Now, I'm going to touch on that a little bit more fully when we step into chapter 2, because there's a reason that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem at the birth of Christ for the census that was being taken. So we'll look at that a little more fully when we get to chapter 2. But this thread of lineage running through Scripture, given in greater detail in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, which we'll come to when we get there, is part of the evidence that is necessary to identify who the power of God is, who is Messiah. And one of the evidences has to do with his lineage. Where does he come from? You can't just stand up and say, I'm Messiah. There is evidence that must be produced to prove that you are who you say you are. Lineage is one of those. Seen from Abraham forward to Jesus in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, and seen in Luke chapter 3 from Joseph back all the way to Adam. Now verse 70, let me reread that. It says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In other words, verified this truth of his lineage and who he is, who this power of God is, verified throughout time by God as he spoke through his prophets, it says, who have always been. Even before there was an Israel, God had prophets who spoke to men. We talk about the space of time between the death of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the coming of John the Baptist, the first of the new herald, the herald of Christ. And we call that the years of silence, 430 maybe, I think, somewhere around there, years of silence. No prophets recorded in Israel, but the Word of God says they've always, you know, always have been, so maybe there were prophets then. First Peter chapter 1, verse 21 calls them holy men of God, speaking, listen, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Every time You think of a prophet. A prophet is not speaking for himself. He is chosen by God to speak the words of God. Jeremiah lamented being a prophet because every time he opened his mouth to speak, someone wanted to kill him or take advantage of him in some way. And he says, I don't want to do this anymore. If he could have found another way to deliver the message or deliver a different message, he might have been tempted to do so. But his response to saying, I'm not going to do this anymore, was to say, but God's made it like a fire burning in my bosom that I cannot not do this. That the prophet is not just called, but he is ordained to do this, and he must do as God has directed him to do. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, the prophets, these are the prophets whom God chose at various times and in a variety of ways to speak in times past unto the fathers. Some, perhaps a few that are known to us, we look at the major and minor prophets. I think Andrew's thinking about going through the minor prophets next in Sunday school. We see the major and minor prophets. Those are not the only prophets that there were. Many perhaps not known. And in this case even, we find an angelic being speaking definitely prophetically, although we wouldn't call him a prophet. Prophets are direct messengers from God. But the angel Gabriel, speaking in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, says this, let's do 31. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, speaking to Mary, Gabriel speaking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Please note that. Unlike the kingdom of David, who was a type before Christ, and the line from which Christ comes through the tribe of Judah, that he reigns and rules. Messiah Jesus reigns and rules with no end to his kingdom. No end. There's one thing that's absolutely true about human empires and human kingdoms. I used this as an opening a few weeks ago, that every empire that has ever existed on the planet eventually disappears. Doesn't necessarily go away entirely, but the fullness of their power when they were ruling everything in sight begins to diminish, and then they become just another country or just another group of countries, not yielding that power anymore. Everything comes and goes. No matter what we're going through here in this country, this will eventually, unless the Lord returns and ends it all, which we can hope for, will change into something different, one way or another, for the better or for the worse. America will not remain at the top of the heap any more than any other empire on the face of the planet has ever done. This is important, verse 71, because our rescue is then secured with no end, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That has to have eternal significance, to have significance at all. Otherwise, that salvation is just a temporary saving from something that can then become something worse down the road. It's important because our rescue is secure with no end. But the greater question then must be, who are the enemies that are being talked about here? Who are those who hate us that we're saved from? The consensus at the time of Christ, before him and the time of his coming, was that was Rome in particular. So when Messiah would come, he would eventually raise up an army. They would shove Rome out of the territory. The Messiah would set up his kingdom, and all of Israel would be secure. They saw Messiah coming as a political, military leader that would free Israel from all the oppression of any of their neighbors or anyone who came against them. But I can tell you here and now, and we're going to see this very clearly as we work through this gospel, and all of us as Christians should be very aware that the real enemy is much more pervasive and encompassing than Rome or Russia or China or North Korea or any other power on this earth, or any political power in this country. The real enemy is much more than that. And those who hate us are everyone on the wrong side of this divide that exists in Scripture. Now we can note, because we know it now, that the enemy that's being spoken of here in particular is Satan, sin, death, the grave, and hell. None of which Israel thought was the enemy. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading, starting in verse 51, reading through 58. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The enemy that's listed here, sin and death. Defeated by Christ. Victory gained by Christ. Not over Rome or any other power, but over sin and death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But it goes on, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We were ransomed to sin, and he has freed us from that, the bondage of that sin. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life to light." In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire." The victory isn't about powers on this earth, people coming against us with policies or any other thing, or armies of any kind, or shutting us down by flooding our country with goods that come from someplace else, or any other thing we can think of. The real enemy is sin and death. And then Jesus has referred to those who hate us as the world. He also refers to them as the goats in comparison to the sheep, and the tares in comparison to the wheat. We have said before from this pulpit, there are only actually two divides in the entirety of the world. You can talk about all of the multitude of false religions that there are, and atheism and everything else that you can compile on one side, and there's the church on the other. All of these are in one actual group. They can have all kinds of a variety of ideas and philosophies and so forth, but they're all in one group. That is the world. That is the, these are the goats. This is, these are the tares. And then there's the sheep and the church of Christ. Two divisions. That's all there are. Those who believe, those who do not. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Two divisions, no matter what title you place them under. Two. And in those two divisions, the world, the goats, the tares, the unsaved are those who hate us. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. When I became a believer in the 70s, the people that were coming to persecute the church was Rome. It was the Vatican. Nowadays, for those who hold to a dispensational view, they think that it's the Muslims. But Jesus has always called it one thing. He's always just called it the world. In every case, except where he uses the terms like tares and goats, but same groups. Verse 18 through 21. "If the world hate you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. We tend to think, even as Christians nowadays, in terms of conservatives and liberals. And so we look outside the church to those who hold the same moral values we do, for the most part, and we tend to want to merge with them. But in reality, the moral fabric of the Word of God is still much, much different from the conservatives of this world. God's rules, God's laws, his moral commands, much more stringent than even those that we would find conservative in this world. And push comes to shove, they're not with us either. Because we're going to stand with the Word of God. He says, they hate you. Why? Because they hate me. And the more we're like him, the more they hate us. This is the word, the very world that Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is not just a very specific small group of people, but it is indeed the world in which he speaks of, where he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The enemy, sin and death. Those who hate us, everyone who is outside of the church, when push comes to shove. Not all the time, not every day, but when push comes to shove, still very true. Let's be clear that our salvation, the salvation we're talking about here in Luke, this rescue from our ransom, our salvation is eternal, not temporal. We have victory right now, but we don't have the fullness of the victory yet. We call this theologically the already and the not yet. There is no way we are not going to be with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity, no matter what happens to us here. This is as if to say that our enemies, those who hate us, cannot prevent us from obtaining in Christ the hope for which we wait. That victory is certain. No matter how much it might at times look like we're losing here, we have lost nothing. If we have Christ, we have everything. And if we are in Christ, we can never lose the victory in the end, in the resurrection that is coming. We cannot be defeated. Victory is secured now because we're held by the very hand of God, and later because he comes for his own. Now, verses 72 to 75 encompass the why, and I'll call it the why and the what of this plan of God. Let's read that over again. 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Why? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy oath, his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Why? To continue to show the mercy that God promised to our fathers until all is fully realized in the great consummation, at the resurrection, at the end of the age. When the sheep and the goats are divided, and those that are in Christ enter into eternity, and those who are not into the lake of fire. Why? Because he keeps his word. And he cannot lie. His promises and covenant are holy and sure. His oath, it says. That word oath, horkos, means to fence in, to keep from loss. And you might say, well, how does God fence in his oath or his word? Well, the picture with God's oath is that it can't be lost or fail over time because it's fenced in by his unchanging word. God who cannot lie. It's fenced in by his utterly holy, holy, holy character, his attributes that are in absolute unity with one another. Because God cannot lie, this cannot change. He can give an oath that he can keep. We make promises all the time. Even with the best of intentions, we can't always keep those promises. I wish I was able in some way to keep all the promises that I've made. I'm much more cautious now in the promises that I do make, although I have no ability to say for sure down the road in the future that I'm able to do as I plan to do. That's why James would say to us, go ahead and plan that you're going to go to this city or that city and do some business here and there, but then preface that every time with Lord willing, right? Because I could say to my kids when they were young, hey, we're going to go to Disney World in January or March or something, and come January or March, things have changed. I can't always keep that promise. If I can, I will. But God gives his word, and his word cannot fail. The oath he swore to Abraham is as sure as it ever was. Time hasn't changed that. Time cannot change that. So it is sure. Fenced in by himself because of who he is. The what of that oath is the effect upon the redeemed. Verses 74 and 75. That the delivered ones, the ransomed ones, the ones that have been rescued from sin and death, would be granted the freedom to serve him without fear, regardless of our enemies and those who hate us. We know now that that ability to do that isn't our human will, but that is the very grace of God granted to us, not of our own selves. Serve, by the way, that word serve is about worship, not works by themselves. Proper works done to the glory of God is worship. But it's not talking about works by themselves. Service should be worship to God. Worship is a heart issue from which suitable works of faith are drawn. Anything that we do that is not done to the glory of God has no eternal value. None at all. It may have temporal value. If you come over and you say, Pastor Greg's been sick, I'm going to cut his grass, I'm going to appreciate that a great deal. But if you don't really do that to the glory of God, but you do that so I can say thank you 45 times and give you a gift card to go to dinner or something, it has no eternal value. I appreciate it, and you can do it anytime you want. I am not giving you a gift card. But worship is a heart issue. We do what we do to the glory of God. We do what we do for him, even if no one says thank you for that, even if no one acknowledges anything we do. If we do what we do to honor him, worship in holiness and righteousness, it says, which I believe means what I've been saying here, with reverence towards God our Redeemer. When we have right reverence toward God our Redeemer, we will act in accordance with his word, and not for any other reason or any other cause. We'll act according to his word. We won't consume it upon our own lust. We won't just seek him because of something that we want. But we'll serve with all due reverence, with adoration, and worship to his glory, even if no one else even knows we're doing it. It makes no difference. I think this is well summed up for us in, as we close down here in Colossians chapter 3. Not a long message today. Colossians chapter 3. Maybe I'll make up for it next week. Not a threat. Colossians 3. Just listen to talking about putting on Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Let's start with verse 12, actually, I think, and read through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Just think about those things alone for a moment. Right? How much different around the world, every place, including here, would the church be if we just did that alone? Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. But it continues. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. No more divisions, unnecessary divisions in the church. There are divisions that are necessary, by the way. Unsound doctrine is to be taken care of and put out of the church. Doctrine that divides, false doctrine. But we wouldn't have these inner quarrels anywhere in any church in the world. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. And above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 17, what I've been saying for a while here, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Maybe I could encourage everybody here to just grab chapter 3 from verse 1 through 17 and make this your daily read every day, as many times as you can for the week, so you're cognizant and aware and thinking in this manner. That this is what Christ has called us to. Forgiveness and forbearance and love, picking each other up, encouraging one another, singing hymns and songs to each other, although some of us maybe shouldn't do that, at least not the singing part. But loving one another, considering that the word of God that we've been reading in that prophetic word from Zacharias, that was kept with the sacrifice of his own son. It was kept by Jesus himself, laying down his life. No one took it from him. He laid down his own life so that we could have this life and the life to come for all of eternity. Can we or should we ever desire anything but to act in reverence to him? And I would say the answer to that is absolutely no. None of us. We will certainly fail. There's a difference between our human nature simply failing to be able to, and not having the desire to not fail, and not making the effort, and not seeking God in prayer, and asking for that grace by which we can do that which honors and glorifies him. Amen? So next week we're going to close out with the second part of this prophecy, talking about John and the ministry that he brings to bear when he comes as the herald of Christ. So with that, let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll have the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you are you and we are not you. We're thankful, Lord, that you came on our behalf, that you came and did this yourself, because we cannot possibly do it ourselves. We can't make it right. It'll never be right if it's in our hands, but it is utterly right and secure for eternity in yours. We are grateful. We honor you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.